I'm afraid our brother is a little bit out of date. It's not tornadoes this week, it's floods this week in Missouri. My wife emailed me this morning and said that it has not stopped raining, that some of the area around us is without power, and that some of the banks of the rivers have burst, and if it keeps on raining like this, it may be the house might be swimming. And never a dull moment in Missouri. Well, I'd like you to turn with me again, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 14 this evening. And I'd like to do three readings from John chapter 14. And then we will look at the whole chapter together. First of all, verses 1 through 6. And then we'll read verse 16 through 18. And then finally, verse 26. John 14, verses 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Then down to verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And then verse 26 for our final reading, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this evening. As we finish chapter 13, we found that there were some troubled hearts. The disclosures of the Lord Jesus, as he had washed their feet in the upper room, had indeed disturbed them. He had said to them that one of them would betray him. He had said that one of them would deny him. He had said that he would leave them. On top of that, their happy little band that had been together for 3.5 years clearly was coming to an end. It was breaking up. Their one who they'd left all to follow was leaving them. The group itself would be fragmented as there was a betrayer amongst them and then a denier amongst them. And so all of these things would have no doubt caused them to be deeply troubled. And so in that context, because often we read scripture entirely out of context, but in that context of deeply troubled hearts, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. And he is about to minister comfort to them in the midst of the trouble that was in their hearts at this time. He's going to give them comfort in two particular areas. Comfort concerning his departure. Actually, what he's going to say to them ultimately in this section is that you will be better off because I am leaving. It's expedient that I go away. It's actually going to be for your benefit. So he's going to give them comfort concerning his departure. Then he's going to give them some comfort concerning their failures and weaknesses. And what the Lord is going to do in this chapter is he's going to lift them above the sins of men and the failures of saints into the company of divine persons. And what he's going to do is deal with relationships. And in verse 1 through 3, he's going to speak about our relationship with the Son, with him. And of course, for these disciples, that relationship was going to undergo a major change, a major shift. It had been a relationship where he was there amongst them, but he was leaving. And so how would things work now? How would they be able to relate to an absent Christ, you see? So our relationship with the Son. And then secondly, verse 4 through verse 14, our relationship with the Father. And he wants to emphasize this relationship with the Father and how that all works out. And then finally, verse 15 through 26, our relationship with the Spirit. And I want to stress this because I think that sometimes the wonder of it all doesn't grip us like it should. But we have, as sinners of the Gentiles, been brought into fellowship with divine persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? I know that for Asians, it's kind of, I know that you've got this stoic kind of, kind of mentality. But listen, this is worth a praise the Lord, isn't it? I mean, brought into fellowship with divine persons. If we can't get excited about that, there's something wrong with us. We have been brought into this fellowship, and it's a great, tremendous privilege. And so, first of all, our relationship with the Son. And so, in verses 1 through 3, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Then he says this, "You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, as Jewish men, they had believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they personally had never seen him with their physical eyes. But they did have a relationship with God, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament scriptures. And they believed in him. They believed the Old Testament scriptures. They were convinced of them and persuaded of them. And so he says, you already believe in God who you've never seen with your physical eyes. And then he says, you've seen me. You have seen me, but I'm about to leave you, and I'm about to go to the cross and from the cross to the Father's right hand. And he says, the same way that you believe in the Father, believe also in me. Now that's quite a remarkable statement. If the Lord Jesus was anything less than God, this statement would be utterly blasphemous. The same way that you believe in God, believe also in me. You get the power of that statement? I'll tell you, this is the kind of statement, if the Jewish religious leaders had been there at that point, they would have picked up stones to stone him for what he just said. Christ they had seen, but now he would soon be leaving them. However, they could still trust him and enjoy a relationship with him, but as an absent Christ in the glory. Believe also in me. A man who is also fully God is going to the glory. And he will be there with their interests at heart. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to think that today, if nobody else bothered to pray for you, there was a man at the right hand of the Father today, and Scripture says he ever liveth to make intercession for you. Isn't that pretty exciting? Somebody remembered you today. And so he's pointing to this fact that that's where the Lord Jesus is going, and he is the object of faith. This man, glorified man who is yet fully God, is gone or going to the Father's right hand. He is going to prepare a place for us. So, first of all, he's our relationship with the Son. We can have that relationship with him just as they, as Jews, had already believed in God. They were now to believe in him in the same way. And then the prospect of a heavenly home. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Interesting that he is describing to them his Father's house. Again, isn't this a great affirmation of his deity? How did he know what his Father's house was like? Because that's where he had come from. That's where he had come down to this earth from. And he's saying, if it wasn't so, I would have told you. But this is exactly what my Father's... There's lots of room there. There's a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, on the cross, he was going to prepare us for the place. But then he was going up to heaven to prepare the place for us. And so you see the two aspects of it, preparing us for the place. Getting us ready. You see, we wouldn't be ready for it in our present condition, would we? If seeing the glorified Lord Jesus caused John to fall as a dead man and caused Saul of Tarsus to bite the dust on the Damascus road, what would it be like if we had gone in to the Father's house without his preparation for us on the cross? Just like Nadab and Abihu burnt to a crisp, that's what would have happened to us. So he has to first prepare us for the place by redeeming us at such great cost on Calvary's cross to make us fit for the Father's house. And then secondly, he is going to prepare the place for us as well. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 6. I want to think about the Lord Jesus as the one who's going on ahead to prepare the place for us. And I just love this section. I think it's just a beautiful section. Hebrews 6, verse 19 and 20. Sometimes people get so bent out of shape with some of the difficulties in Hebrews 6, they miss some of the blessings of Hebrews 6. And so he says in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in to that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we've got these kind of two pictures, the forerunner going within the veil, and then we've also got this picture of the anchor. And part of the picture is simply this, that sometimes in the ancient world, mariners would be out in rough seas, and they would want to, as it were, get into a safe harbor. And so what would happen is they would let down one of the rowing boats, and they would put the anchor in the boat. And then some brave men would row into the harbor and drop the anchor. And then, from the anchor down, they would begin to pull the ship in safety. And here we are, as it were, in this world full of opposition, full of difficulty, the storms of life, and we already have an anchor that's within the safe harbor, the Lord Jesus, and he's praying us all the way home. He's bringing us safely to that final shore. And then, of course, also, he is the one that has gone ahead within the veil, the forerunner. And again, we said last night, I believe it was last night, that you know, if the forerunner was accepted, then it meant well for the ones that would come after. But if the forerunner was rejected, then it meant trouble. Remember, John the Baptizer came, the forerunner, and what did they do? They served his head on a platter. It didn't look good for the Lord Jesus. But our forerunner has gone ahead within the veil, and he has been welcomed. Sit at my right hand, the Father says. And so because he's gone as our forerunner, it means that we are assured of a welcome within the veil. Not this earthly one, but heaven itself. And what a tremendous thing to think of the Lord Jesus, not only preparing us for a place, for the place, but preparing the place for us. And then verse 3 says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, there are many mentions in Scripture of Christ returning to the earth. But this is something new. The Lord coming for his people to take them to the Father's house. This is a new dimension. There was an expectation, even going back to Zechariah, that Messiah would come and his feet would stand on the Mount of Olives. There's expectations in Daniel of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven to this earth. So the expectation of him coming to earth is one thing. But the Lord coming to take his waiting people with him back to the Father's house, that is new. It's a new revelation. And of course, the Apostle Paul would be given the privilege of revealing the details of this in 1 Thessalonians 4. And let's just turn there, the chapter that details this great event of the Lord coming back for His people. The Thessalonians eagerly anticipated it. It tells in chapter 1 verse 10 how they were waiting for the Lord from heaven, even Jesus, whom He raised from the dead, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. And that's how they lived their lives. They were waiting for the Lord from heaven. And so verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4 says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. You sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. But the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What a blessed prospect for all of us. He's coming to get us. We're going to be, as it were, snatched away from this earth. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. And then He's going to take us to the Father's house, that where He is, we may be also. And all I can say is, tonight would be a great night, Lord. It really would, wouldn't it? Forget the Missouri floods. Let's just go home. So, despite our failures and His knowledge of them, He is going to take us to the Father's house. And He will receive us and take us to that place. And I want you just to get the idea here, because you see, I visited some magnificent houses in England. You know, some of the great stately homes and opulence and just wealth. But the people that lived there, that kind of made it a home, are long gone. And it's just kind of this empty place. You know, it's glorious in many ways, but there's something missing. There's no reality there. And you see, what is going to make the Father's house special is not that it's these, you know, great heaven pictures we have in our minds, streets are paved with gold, all the rest of it. It's who will be there and who will receive us. Lord Jesus will receive us. And as He ushers us into the presence of the Father, He'll welcome us. And that's what's going to make it so incredibly special. It's the people that will be there. The Lord is preparing the place for us. But in the meantime, as well as getting it ready, He is getting us ready. So how will we get there? Through Christ. And what is the Father like? There are questions that now come up in this next section. So from verse 4 through 14, our relationship now with the Father. The Lord Jesus says, whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And so Thomas says to Him, Lord, we know not whither Thou goest, and how can we know the way? And the answer, a verse that has been greatly used of God in many, many gospel occasions. Jesus says to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but through me. So what He's saying is that access to the Father's presence is alone through the Son. He is that one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Nobody could ever get into the Father's house and the presence of the Father without the Lord Jesus. In the days in which we live, where we're living in an age of tolerance, where every view is considered to be acceptable and all the rest of it, one of the reasons why Christianity is perhaps despised is because of its exclusivity and its dogmatic claims. But these claims cannot be watered down in any way. No other way but through Christ. He's the only Savior. think Jabe Nicholson once said that that Christianity really can't compete with all the other religions of the world because there's no competition. Because Christianity is the only, has the only savior. No other, every other religion, it's basically save yourself. And we know how hopeless we are at trying to do that. But we have a savior in the Lord Jesus. Gone the Old Testament ritual and ceremony and sacrifice. Now one mediator, the Lord Jesus. He is the way to the Father. And of course the natural question that would come to their minds is, if you're taking us to the Father's house, what's the Father like? If you're the one that's going to bring us there, you see, there are some people and their experience of earthly fathers is so incredibly negative that they can hardly think a positive thought even about the word Father. It's distressing to their souls. And sadly, increasingly so, that's the world in which we're living, isn't it? Abusive fathers, fathers that show no love or no interest whatsoever in their children. And I remember we did a Bible reading on this section at a study that we do in Georgia at Camp Hope. And as we were talking about one of the scriptures that we look at later on, where the Lord Jesus says that the Father himself loveth you. And two of the brothers began to weep. And what they said is their earthly fathers had never ever said to them that they loved them. Never once had they ever heard that from their father's lips. And to hear from the lips of the Savior, the Father himself loveth you, just blew them away. It just, they could hardly get over it. And so, what is the Father like? What concept could we, as it were, wrap our minds around to try and discern what the Father is like? The Lord Jesus says, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. It's enough. Show us him. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? What a tremendous statement. See, the Lord Jesus is the revealer of the Father. His purpose is, you don't have to wait till you get to the Father's house to know what the Father's like. I came to this earth to reveal the Father in all the beauty of his character so you'd know what he's like. Just look at some of the scriptures with me that emphasize in the epistles particularly, but also in the Gospel of John. Look at Colossians chapter 1 verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, the image of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1. Again, the great epistle of the Hebrews. And verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And then back to John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 18. One that I'm sure you're all very familiar with, but again, emphasizing what the Father is like as revealed in the Son. John 1 verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He has told him out, if you like. That's the idea. He has revealed him to us. And so it really makes it a lot more kind of easy for us to grasp. You want to know what the Father is like? Look at the Lord Jesus. Is the Father compassionate? Well, was the Lord Jesus. Is the Father gracious? Well, was the Lord Jesus. Is the Father loving? Well, was the Lord Jesus. See, Philip, if you've seen me, he says, you have seen the Father. The very essential character of the Father is revealed in the Son. The words of the Lord Jesus and the works of the Lord Jesus were the Father's who dwelt in him. Verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So the Lord Jesus is a full expression of the heart and mind and will of the Father. You know, it's quite a revelation, because I remember growing up in a Roman Catholic home. And I don't know what it was about Catholicism, but we had the idea that the Father was the bad guy. Seriously, that's how we thought. And that actually the Son was a bit dubious too. It was his mother who was the one that really was the one that was going to kind of get you over the threshold, as it were, and help you. But we had this idea that the Father was the one with the big stick, the one that was always out to get us. And we had a completely false view of the Father. Now, if the scriptures had been taught to us and unfolded to us, we would have realized that the revelation of what the Father is like is seen in the Son, the Lord Jesus. And so he says in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. The very things you've seen me do, they're all an expression, as it were, of the heart of the Father, feeding the hungry, raising the dead, healing the sick. All of these things are expression of the heart of the Father. And think of that great verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Who's the initiator of all this? It's God the Father, isn't it? And so we need to have a proper understanding of who this person is. And so our relationship with the Father, it's so critical that we have a right framework. The Lord Jesus is the revealer of the Father. Verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. So somebody that previously had believed in God and now believes on the Lord Jesus makes an incredible claim. He says, he will do greater works than I've done. Now that's troubled a lot of people, hasn't it? So what could he possibly mean? Christ going to the Father will result in greater works being done by those who believe in Christ. Well, first of all, when Christ was on the earth, his works were limited to a geographic time and space, weren't they? This God who spoke the world into existence, as it were, took upon himself a body and came and lived for 3.5 years in a specific geographical area. So the works were limited by that. Now, thousands of believers all around the earth can simultaneously pray to the Father in the name of Christ, and Christ can put all the answers into effect by working simultaneously. So it's greater in a numeric sense, right? And in a geographic sense. Because there are believers all over the globe now, aren't they? Doing works in the name of Christ, and the impact is far greater. Secondly, on a pure numerical level, J.N. Darby says this, the operations of the Spirit of God in the dispensation of grace were far greater than in the period of the Gospels. For instance, 3.5 years of Gospel ministry resulted in 120 believers in an upper room in Jerusalem. Actually, with the doors bolted and them on the inside scared to death. That was the full results of 3.5 years of public ministry. Peter, on one sermon on the day of Pentecost, numerically outdid that dramatically. 3,000 souls. Some of the great revivals of people like Moody and others, some of the times of revival like the 1859 revival and all these things where thousands were swept into the kingdom of God. And so even in terms of geographically, Paul could say that from Jerusalem to Illyricum, the gospel had been preached and souls had been won to the Savior. And then we read about things that are just quite astounding, aren't they? The shadow of Peter passing by and people were healed. Handkerchiefs from Paul. Now, again, we've got to be careful. We don't want to be advertising, you know, JIC, you know, send in and we'll send you a handkerchief and all this kind of stuff, because people are trying to do that these days. But certainly the apostolic age, there was a tremendous work done, wasn't there? And the Lord Jesus telling them that it's important for him to go away. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now, he's going to introduce later what's going to be the movement behind this, but the Lord Jesus, it was expedient that he go to the Father, because something would happen that would change everything. Before he gets there, he wants to talk about prayer to the Father in his name. So he says in verse 13, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." So prayer to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. Of course, it's not just here. This whole section, all the way through to chapter 17, has references. Chapter 15, for instance, in verse 16, he says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. You should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Chapter 16 and verse 23. "And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." Verse 26, "At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you." So, clearly, the instructions we're getting here is that there is, as a result of the Lord Jesus going from them, they would now be able to pray to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. And requests made in the name of another are understood to imply the appropriation to oneself of his claims, his merits, his rights to be heard. So the idea is that you go in the name of the Father, or to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus, and what you're saying is that with all the authority that's invested in that name, I am coming to you, Father. Okay? And that's a tremendous thing. But also must be consistent with his character and declared purpose and interests. See, if I ask the Father for something that would be so out of character of the name of the Lord Jesus and his character, that's not what's intended here, right? It has to be in harmony with his own character, consistent with his character and declared purposes and his interests. And he says, back in verse 13, "Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And so the whole purpose behind these requests is the glorification of the Father in the Son. Will this request bring glory to the Father in the Son? That's the question we need to ask as we come with these requests. I guess a question that some of us have, perhaps, is this: if I'm supposed to pray to the Father and do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, can I ever address the Lord Jesus in prayer? Okay, good question, isn't it? You know that assemblies have actually divided over this issue. No, we don't want to do that. Can I suggest to you that the normative pattern in Scripture is you address the Father in the name of the Son. That's normative. But There are occasions in Scripture where the Lord Jesus is directly addressed in prayer. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, addressed the Lord Jesus directly in prayer. Acts chapter 7, verse 59, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So what we can say is the normative is to speak to the Father in the name of the Son. But again, let's not get ourselves wrapped up and in bondage here, because Stephen, the first martyr of the church and certainly a hero of the faith, addressed the Lord Jesus. Peter, when he was drowning, said this, right? Lord, save me. How did you get saved? Did you speak to the Lord Jesus? I think you might have done, right? I mean, who did you ask to save you? Who did you acknowledge that died for you? And so, again, we just need to be careful that we do not... as we remember the Lord Jesus, is it appropriate to thank him for dying for us? Many a saint in his early days on his feet at the Lord's Supper has thanked the Father for dying for them on the cross. Have they not? Well, actually, it was the Lord Jesus that died on the cross, wasn't it? And so, is it appropriate to thank the Lord Jesus? I think it's very appropriate, isn't it? So again, what I'm saying is that the normative is, Father, in the name of the Son, but we do need to make sure that we don't get ourselves tied in theological knots and lose the liberty of addressing the Father in prayer and the Son in prayer. Now, what about the Spirit of God? Now I know I'm on dodgy ground and I may get kicked out tonight for this, but just at least I want to just put this thought in your mind. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. How do you have communion with the Holy Ghost or fellowship with the Holy Ghost? I'm just kind of throwing that out. Just to get us thinking a little bit, I just be honest with you, there have been times where I personally, in my own, not necessarily in a public setting, but have felt that my actions have grieved or quenched the Spirit of God. And have felt that because he was the person grieved or quenched, and because I believe he is as much a person as the Father and the Son, I felt comfortable acknowledging my sadness and sorrow at grieving or quenching the Spirit of God and asked him to forgive. So again, I just throw that out because, again, I don't want to be labeled a heretic here, but at least I want us to think and let Scripture shape our thinking, not what popular ideas are, right? The Word of God has got to be what drives us. But like I stress again, the normative is addressing the Father in the name of the Son in the power, by the way, of the Holy Spirit. That is the normative for prayer, and I feel very comfortable with that, and normally that is the way it should be. So, in concluding this little section, what we've said is that we come to the Father through Christ. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. In other words, our acceptance with the Father is through Christ. We know the Father again through Christ. We know what he's like. The Lord Jesus, as it were, has revealed the Father. So, in a very real sense, our relationship with the Father, our understanding of his character and his ways, is once again through Christ. We know him through Christ. And then we pray to the Father through Christ as the one who we come in his name and express dependence on the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, now we want to move on to the final section on our relationship with the Spirit of God. And verse 15, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Obedience is an expression of love. Right? If you love me, keep my commandments. When we get passionate about obeying the scriptures, it's not legalism. It's love. Right? You know, sometimes if you get serious about taking the Bible seriously and say, look, this is what it says, I want to simply do it, people say, oh, you're a legalist. That's a misused word. I am tired of hearing the word legalist in these days. Misused. Legalism is putting yourself under Mosaic economy. But to be wanting to walk in obedience to the teaching of the New Testament is a mark of love. Right? You love me, keep my commandments. And why would we want to do it? Because we love him. And if he says this is the best thing for you, who am I to argue? And so he says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. This is another one of those verses in the Word of God where you have the entire Godhead found in one verse of Scripture. Lord Jesus says, I, so there's the Son, will pray the Father, and there's the obviously the Father, and he, the Father, shall give you another comforter, that's the Spirit of God. And so right there we have the three persons, that he may abide with you forever. Interesting, in the Greek language, the word another, there are two possible words in Greek. There's another of the same kind, or there's another of a different kind. And what he says here is, I will pray that the Father, and he shall give you another of the same kind. Just like me, just the way I have loved you to the uttermost, the way I've cared for you, I am going to send you, ask the Father, he's going to send you another, and he'll be just like me. Another of the same kind. Except there's a difference. You see, this one that he's going to send, or the Father's going to send, he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. You see, the Lord Jesus was with them, but he wasn't with them forever, was he? He was there for 3.5 years, and he was getting ready to say, I'm leaving. I am leaving here. I'm going, and you can't go with me. But he says, it's important that I go away, because, listen, if I don't go away, the Spirit cannot be sent, and when he comes, he will abide with you forever. Isn't that encouraging? When you got saved, an indwelling heavenly guest came and took up residence in your life. And he's not quitting. And he's not leaving. And he's committed to the long haul. He will abide with you forever. The security that we have because the Spirit of God indwells us. And so, the word comforter, very important. Some translations say helper. It's advocate, same word. It's one who stands by to strengthen, one who comes alongside to help. So, for all your frailties, and the Lord Jesus knew them, he just dealt with Peter and all the rest of it, and he's promised that I'll never betray or never deny you and all this, and he knew their frailty, and he said, I'm going to send one. And this one who's going to come, he will come alongside to help you with all your frailties and all your difficulties. And he's there for the long haul. Isn't that? Don't you think that's so encouraging? That you've got somebody who's not going to quit. He's going to stick with you and encourage you and draw alongside you and work with you until the very end. And so what we find, one of the unique things about this dispensation is that we have a man in the glory sympathetically interceding for us, the forerunner and the anchor, as it were, praying us home. And then we have a divine person on the earth abiding with us forever. Don't you get the idea that God is for us? I mean, look at the details he's going to help us and encourage us. A man in the glory and a divine person on the earth. What a privileged dispensation we are living in. And so he says, even this Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now there's a new relationship that is being introduced to them. In the Old Testament economy, the Holy Spirit would come upon individuals, whether it be kings or priests or even craftsmen that were building the tabernacle, like Bezalel. The Spirit would come upon people for certain acts of service, but his coming upon them was never a permanent thing. When Saul was rejected from being king, what happened? It says the Spirit left him. When David sinned against sinned against God, in his great prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, remember what he says there? Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. They weren't idle words from Paul, from David, you know, because he'd already seen it happen to Saul. And this was a real threat. And so he pleads in this psalm of penitence for God not to take his Spirit from him. Now, some in charismatic circles actually sing that Psalm 51. I can't sing it. I cannot bring myself to sing it. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me, because it would be absolute foolishness for a man in this dispensation to ask God not to take his Spirit from him, when God has already said that he will abide with you forever. Might be a nice song, but it's the wrong dispensation. And I say that some of the songs, you know, songs are meant to be those things that we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another. And some of them are teaching false teaching, wrong dispensation. Might be nice choruses or whatever, but they're wrong theologically. And now I've got that off my chest, perhaps this is a good point to have a cup of Chinese tea or something to calm down a little bit. But again, just to realize that we have this new relationship. We'll talk more about it in our next session. Let's just pray. Father, we do give thanks for the refreshments that you've provided. Thank you again for those that have served graciously, quietly behind the scenes to prepare them for our bodily needs. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God, thankful that we have indeed been brought into fellowship with divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of God. What an amazing thing for people like us. And forgive us, Father, if in the busyness of life, somehow we've lost the wonder of it all. We ask that even tonight, as we go through these great passages of Scripture, that somehow you would thrill us afresh with the wonder of salvation through Christ. And we'll give thee the glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.